1 Corinthians chapter 13 as we continue to look at the subject of love, Christian love. We'll read again, this time verses 1 through 8. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. So the first section of our study last week, verses 1 to 3, was concerned with the primacy or love, or if you prefer, the preeminence of love. We looked at some reasons as to why love is given such priority in Scripture. We said that the expression of love proves one to be a true disciple or follower of Christ. Love, secondly, set forth as one of the distinguishing features of a true servant of God. And we said that it proclaims the truthfulness of the gospel. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." They'll be convinced, they'll be attracted, because they'll recognize that those who are exhibiting love, such as the Bible says we should have, such as God has, they will be amazed, recognizing that it has to be supernatural. And then we want to establish that it's evidence of our experience of God's love. Love is very important. Love is set forth as a priority. Because when we are loving as God says we should love, it gives evidence of our experience of His love. 1 John 4, verse 11. I'm just going to go through this section without elaboration. I'm just going to give you the verses because we really want to go on to the second main point of our study. So you might want to write the scriptures down. Evidence is our experience of God's love. It gives evidence of our love for God. 1 John 3 verse 17, chapter 4 verse 20, chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. It gives evidence of our communion, our fellowship with God, the fact that we are having fellowship with God, we are in fellowship with God, 1 John 4, verse 12, verse 16. And if there's one point I want to elaborate, and it is this point I'm going to make now. Love is the pinnacle of Christian maturity. What is the key and ultimate evidence of true spirituality, we might ask, of real, genuine spiritual maturity? Let's consider what it's not. In fact, let's hear what the Word of God says. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, as we read last week, Paul says, "Though I speak with the gifts, with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, it profits me nothing," and so on and so forth. He's saying that the pinnacle or apex of Christian maturity is not one's spiritual giftedness. How do we know that? Well, not only from Paul's declaration here in 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, but even from the case of the Corinthian Christians. If ever there was a group of Christians who excelled in the manifestation of spiritual gifts, it was the Corinthian church. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, Paul commended them for the fact that they had abounded in spiritual gifts. Read those verses. He says how they excel in speech, in knowledge, in utterance. And yet, sad to say, 1 Corinthians 3:1-3 chided them for their spiritual immaturity. He says to them, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men." Mark you, they were very much advanced in spiritual gifts, spiritual abilities. And yet Paul says he could not speak to them as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to bear it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" See? So these were people who had it in terms of giftedness. So the height, the apex, the pinnacle of spiritual maturity is love, as Paul tells us. That is why in Colossians 3:14, he identifies love as the bond of perfection. The bond of perfectness. In other words, the idea of the word bond there is saying is that love is what holds everything, ties everything together in perfect harmony. Our gifts, our usefulness, coupled with love, is the bond of perfection. And let's look at three scriptural illustrations which illustrate for us the truth that love is the crowning mark, or one of the crowning marks of spiritual maturity. The first is Ephesians 3:17-19. Paul's desire is for the Ephesian Christians to attain to a knowledge of Christ's love and to be godlike in their character. And so listen to his prayer for them in Ephesians 3:17-19. If we wanted to know, and here's a, sometimes somebody says, "Pray for me," and they don't say exactly what, in what respect we are to pray for them. One of the interesting things when we go through Paul's epistles, particularly his prayers, they furnish us with a wealth of material, a wealth of information that could be used for prayer. If we were to pray for someone, this would be a good prayer. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians, there in Ephesians 3:17-19, he says this, "Being rooted and grounded in love, he prays that they might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." Here's what he says, "that they may be filled up to all the fullness of Christ." Paul says, I want for you to attain to a knowledge of love, that to know the height, the depth, the length of love, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The implication of what he's saying there is that to know God, to be filled with God, is to be possessed with love. And the second scripture is in Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Here Paul prays for the Colossian Christians that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Look again at the verse. What is he saying there with respect to their being knit together in love? He's saying that when they have attained to such depth of love for one another, such an experience would have opened up for them a wealth of knowledge concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the fount of all knowledge and wisdom. And our third scripture is Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. You know that passage very well. Paul says there, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And he lists a whole litany, a whole catalog of qualities that characterize the fruit of the Spirit. Now, there are some scholars who believe that what you have there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 is Paul saying the fruit of the Spirit is love. And what follows would be the offshoots or the manifestation of love. There are some who interpret it that way. So in other words, the fruit of the Spirit is love. This love is characterized by joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. And we find there that love in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 is set forth as the foremost manifestation of the Spirit. So having said all of that, let's look at the particularities of love. We'll look at the priority of love. Let's look now at the particularities of love. Verses 4 through 7. And in verses 4 through 7, there are 16 characteristics of love that are cited. One of the things we need to say here is that we cannot really claim to love as we ought, as we should, unless all these qualities are evidenced in our lives. We could divide up these verses as follows. First of all, love in relation to others. Verse 4a. We read, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Let's look at the first. He says there, first mark, first feature of love is patience. Love is patient. Interestingly, before we go on, notice right throughout, you notice the verb is. Somebody rightly says, love is what love does. What is emphasized throughout is that love is more than just a feeling. Love essentially consists in what we do. Love consists in deeds, in attitudes. It's not just a matter of feelings, it's not just a matter of sentiment. So Paul says, love is patient. There are two words in the Greek New Testament for patience. One speaks of patience with people, the other patience with circumstances or situations. Patience with people, makrothumeo. And if we divide up those words, makro means large, just as micro means small. And thumeo has to do with passion. Now, makrothumeo speaks of long passion. The idea here is that of extreme tolerance. Hupomone speaks of, hupo means under, mone, the idea of abiding, means to stay under. Now, the word that's used here is makrothumeo, and it speaks of patience in relation to people. The idea here is that of being tolerant. It relates to patience with people as distinct from patience with circumstance. I suppose that when it comes to a choice between being patient with people and being patient with circumstances, most of us, many of us, would opt for which one? circumstances. You're right. Well, we're on the same wavelength. The picture of love we have here in the Word of God involves far more than counting to 10 or 20 or 30. Somebody says, you know, I'm just going to hold it. I'm going to count to 10. The problem with that is sometimes 10 is too short. 20 is too short. 30 is too short. Long-tempered is the meaning of the word, the literal meaning of the word. It speaks of persevering tolerance. It means to delay long. And suggested by the thought that love is patient is that love puts up and bears long with those who irritate and annoy us. Let me say here, very, very important that we make a note of this. Putting up long with those who irritate and annoy us, and such attitude involves more than simply ignoring them. You know what I'm talking about? Somebody says, you know, I am not going to let you get on my nerves. I just simply going to ignore you. I just going to act as though you don't exist. No, that's not biblical patience. Suggested by the thought that love is patient is that love is non-vindictive and non-retaliatory. It is not bent on striking back when injured. It does not readily cry for justice. It does not seek for tit for tat. One of the early church fathers, Chrysostom, says of the word that's used for patience here that it is a word which is used of the man who is wronged and who has it easy in his power to avenge himself but will never do it. The Bible constantly refers to the grace of patient, persevering love as a godly Christ-like quality. God is said to be patient towards sinners. We read of that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. In fact, the same word that's used of patience here in relation to God is the very same word that's used here in 1 Corinthians 13, 14. In Romans 15, verse 5, God is described as the God of patience. Paul says here in Romans 15, verse 5, that he is the one who grants us to be of the same mind one toward another. So here is the key. If we are going to be of the same mind, namely being patient one toward another, we must be rightly aligned to the God of patience. Look at the verse again. He speaks of God there as a God of patience, and there he says in Romans 15, verse 5, that he is the one who grants us to be of the same mind one toward another. That is why we will never know what it is to be patient if we are not in right relationship with God ourselves. Because you see, when we are in right relationship with God, when we have dealings with God, we come to realize how much God is patient with us. And having experienced God's patience toward us, we cannot but be patient toward others and be patient with others. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, the Ephesian Christians are urged to maintain the unity of the Spirit. How are they to do that? Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. You know, the Bible is very, very precise in what it states. Notice there in Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, he did not say we are to make peace. What does Paul say there? He says we are to maintain he didn't say we are to make unity he says we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The assumption is God has already achieved that unity. It is for us as Christians to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And how are we going to do it? Paul says, the way we are going to do it is with all patience, being tolerant with one another. When we begin to lose patience with one another, then unity goes. And final thing we need to say under this heading of patience is that such patience is not one that is attainable by mere human effort. Such patience is a grace that is worked in our hearts by the Spirit of God. It is God who gives us the capacity to be patient. How do we know that? Back to Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit, or the manifestation of the Spirit, is love, patience. Now, the second characteristic feature of love, and this continues under the heading of love in relation to self. Not only is love patient, he says love is kind. Love is kind. What is he saying there? In identifying love as being kind, the Word of God is clear here that far more than the absence of ill will and malice toward another, true love entails actively pursuing good in respect of others. In other words, what we are saying here is this. When it comes to Christian love, based on what the Word of God teaches, it has to do more, far more than merely not doing bad things to others or feeling, acting in bad ways toward others. It entails actively pursuing good in respect of another. We may say that we do not hate someone, but at the same time, are we loving them? Are we being kind toward them? The question is, what is involved in being kind toward others? If we look at the word that is used, the etymology of the word that's used, the Greek word that is used is derived from a root word which means useful. Kindness involves making ourselves useful and serviceable to others. As I said, it means actively, intentionally seeking the good of others. It involves, if we're going to be useful to others, serviceable to others, it would mean, for example, that we would be generous toward them. It involves generosity, sharing our goods with them. It's the very opposite of selfishness, self-centeredness. And again, just like patience, kindness is a godly, Christ-like quality. In fact, let's turn to some scriptures where we see kindness is a characteristic feature of God Himself. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says there concerning God, he says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. The God we serve is a God who is kind. If you have found it, you could read it. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And we read there in Titus 3, 4 through 6. He says, reading from verse 3, he says, we at one time were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he says, you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, that He is gracious. Now, notice in most of these references in Scripture where the kindness of God is referred to, it is always set against the backdrop of man's wretchedness and undeservedness. That tells us that you and I cannot be kind simply to people we consider to be good, nice people. To be kind in the manner that God would have us to be kind, we must be willing to be generous, serviceable, useful to those who are not good in our estimation. We're reminded of what Jesus says about our Heavenly Father. He causes His sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He showers His rain on the just and on the unjust. Paul says, thirdly, love is not jealous. Love is not jealous. You know, we could spend a whole night on this one. Love is not jealous. What is jealousy? How would we define jealousy? Essentially. And at the root of jealousy really is discontent. It is simply being discontent, being unhappy with several things. It could be the success of others, the attainments of others, the possessions of others. Jealousy desires that which another has, wishing that they did not have it. The Bible is filled with numerous examples of jealousy at work. The Bible will portray for us the evil, destructive nature of this impulse called jealousy. We read, for example, of King Saul's jealousy of David. Why was he jealous? He says he heard the women singing after the battle. They were singing, Saul has slain his 1,000, but David is 10,000. He became jealous. They have ascribed on their 1,000 to me, 10,000 to David. And we know what it did to Saul. It destroyed him. Jealousy. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 through 27 shows a case of a mother's jealousy toward another mother. You know the story of the mother who went to Solomon complaining about the baby that died. And from what ensued, we discovered this mother had her child that while she slept on the baby. The baby died. She, you know, killed the baby unintentionally. And out of jealousy for the other mother's child, she wanted virtually for Solomon to divide the baby in half. Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. They sold him. And in a very real sense, the sin of Eve back in the Garden of Eden, we often say it was pride, and that's true. But we also need to consider that sin of Eve as jealousy. How do we know that? Because in response to Satan's temptation, she ate of the forbidden fruit, desiring to be like God. That's jealousy. Now, wanting to be like God, it depends on how we look at it. We certainly should want to be like God in holiness. But she wanted to be like God at Satan's prompting in terms of being independent. A sobering fact concerning jealousy is that within it lies the seed of murder. In fact, we read in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, that jealousy is as cruel as the grave. That's what the Bible says, you know. It's as cruel as the grave, chapter 8, verse 6. And an even more sobering fact is that the best of us as Christians are not immune from this sinful monster known as jealousy. It creeps upon us without our even being aware of it. It comes in very subtle forms. Sometimes how we know jealousy sets in, we test ourselves. Well, what of us when other people are being lauded, congratulated? How do we feel? Can we enter in and rejoice with them, especially in circumstances where we are out of the limelight, so to speak? There are some people, even Christians, who have a hard time rejoicing with those who rejoice. It's easier for them to weep with those who weep. But when it comes to rejoicing with them that rejoice, rejoicing with those that rejoice, it's not the easiest of thing from them. And we need to watch very carefully, because it creeps in subtle ways, insidiously. That is why Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 will tell us, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the spring of life." When we cannot heartily congratulate, when we cannot freely congratulate, or, you know, those who are being lauded, or we can hardly listen to them being praised, then we are in the trap of jealousy. And when that begins to happen, we need to cry out to God and ask Him for grace. Help us to get rid of it. Because surely once jealousy gets a hold of us, it can destroy our character. It makes monsters of us. Then we'll just look at one final one very quickly. The Word of God tells us, love does not brag. So, love in relation to others, we have looked at. Love in relation to self, first thing we notice, love does not brag. Verses 4 and 5. Love does not brag. Time and again, Paul had to warn the Corinthian Christians. This was one of their reigning sins. They were actually bragging against one another. You can see hint of that in chapter 1, verse 29, chapter 3, verse 18, verse 21, chapter 4, verse 7. Paul even had to say to them, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you have received it, then why are you behaving as though you had not received it? Love, Paul says here, is not boastful. It's not boastful about its gifts, about its abilities. It's not of the nature of love to be showy. Love is willing to take a back seat, to work unseen. Paul says clearly, forcefully here, does not brag. Now, let me ask you in closing, why do you suppose it's a feature of love that it doesn't brag? Explain how that love does not brag. It's not of the nature of love to brag.
If you brag, then it doesn't really come from your heart and mind. I mean, you used to be humble about it, and
right.
You want to be proud of it, and you show everybody, well, you did this and you did that. And
right.
I mean, just to be humble about it, let your words, good deeds be done in secret.
That's right. So, in other words, to begin with, we would be contravening that principle that Jesus says, that He says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand does, right? Yes. That's right. In other words, when we brag, we necessarily put others at a disadvantage. Because among the things that happen is that if we brag, what is bragging? What essentially is bragging? Bragging is what? Self-inflation. Self-inflation necessarily means that others are going to be what? Put down. They're going to be small. Yes. That's right. Yes. And we, it's bragging. It's a gracious thing when, you know, we can have our attainments and, you know, other people do not have to feel inferior, do not have to feel intimidated. You know what I mean? There are some people who go out of the way to make you know. They want you to know who they are. They want you to know what they know. They want you to know what they have. See? And when we begin to laud our virtues, when we begin to laud our accomplishments, when we begin to give inflated impressions of ourselves, then what we are in effect doing is making others small. Because for us to shine, it means somebody has to what? Recede into the dark, into the shadows. And that's why it has to be wrong. It is a lack of love if we go out of our way to make others feel inferior. And that's what the Corinthian Christians were doing. It happens very easily. Very easily. You know, it's a lack of humility, and we need to watch it. It happens to the very best of us. The Word of God says, let another praise you and not your own mouth. He talks about a person who lauds their own virtue. I forget what the wise man in the book of Proverbs lightens it to, but the essence of what he's saying is not good.